Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to finish, I said that last time, but today we're going to finish our study of 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to move on into 2 Thessalonians here pretty soon. Last week we read verse 23 to 28 here in chapter 5, and mainly just focused in on verse 23, and so we're going to pick it up there again. Let's read beginning in verse 23 down to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," and that's to say, you know, entirely and completely. "I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a very important verse because it's actually the only verse in the Bible where it says it, spirit, soul, and body. You could study other passages and see these three parts of man mentioned, and we could study out the distinction of these three parts and also their relation to one another. But here's a verse where it plainly says spirit, soul, and body. So this is the composition of a person. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there in philosophy and psychiatry and whatever that try to, and different kind of counselors trying to help people. But if you don't even know what a person is, you're going to have a hard time helping them. You need to understand what a person is. They're made up of spirit, soul, and body. And the world, they just don't understand that. They don't understand the issue of the spirit of man. And the Bible reveals a lot about this, and it helps us immensely in understanding what we're made of and how that works. And the Word of God shows us how to be right in our spirit, soul, and body. He said, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So as the Apostle Paul closes his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he prays that God will sanctify them wholly, that they might be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. And we talked about last time the fact that to be sanctified basically means to be set apart to God for God's purpose. And to show you something, hold a marker here, go back to Genesis 2, look at the first reference to something God sanctifies. It's in Genesis 2, verse 3. You know, the law of first mention in Bible study says that the way a word is used first often sets the tone for how it's used throughout the Scripture. And in Genesis 2, verse 3, it says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." That doesn't mean God got tired. He doesn't get tired. It just means he stopped his work in those 6 days. But this day, the seventh day, was set apart to God. Now, God didn't put Adam under the Sabbath day here. People try to say, we're under the Sabbath day because they say, okay, yeah, God gave Israel the Sabbath, but he gave man the Sabbath in the beginning. No, he didn't. The first time God tells man to keep the seventh day, he tells it to Israel. And it's a sign, the Scripture says, between God and Israel. Look, it says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. It had to do with God gave it, set it apart to himself. It doesn't say anything here about God giving Adam the responsibility to keep a Sabbath day here. The first time in the Bible where God tells man to keep the seventh day, he tells it to Israel. And we're not under the Sabbath in this age. You understand that? But then look at the next reference in Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus 13, verse 2, I think this verse really helps us understand the word. Well, let's pick it up, verse 1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." And the context, you're dealing with the Passover and God's judgment on Egypt. All the firstborn were killed there in Egypt, but You had the Passover, and because they applied the blood the way God said, their firstborn were spared as far as in Israel. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but God has a law here for Israel concerning the firstborn. But notice He said, sanctify unto Me. And that means, He said, it is Mine. So sanctification has to do with that which is set apart to God. You know, the only person who is holy in his essence and himself and his very person is God. The Bible said, for thou only art holy. Now, you and I ought to live holy, but we're only holy because of God. And we're set apart to Him, and He works in our lives to make us holy. But it is God alone that is in His very essence holy. So there's a relation between sanctification and holiness. Both carry with it the idea of being set apart unto God. So back in 1 Thessalonians, the moment of salvation, and we talked about this last time, but just a little bit of a review here. The moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. We are therefore positionally sanctified in Him. We're set apart because we're in Christ. All believers are sanctified in that sense. And Paul said to the Corinthians, who he rebukes for being carnal, he said in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But he said, ye are sanctified. And he said that to a carnal church. Well, all believers are sanctified in the body of Christ. So then why does Paul pray for members of the body of Christ to be sanctified? That's what he's praying here at the end of the letter. He's been talking about practical Christianity, giving all these admonitions, very practical at the end of the letter. And he says, and he sums it up by saying, you need to be sanctified holy. I'm praying that you'll be sanctified holy, spirit, soul, and body. So if we are sanctified, why then does he pray that we might be sanctified? And the difference, of course, is between standing and state. Our standing never changes. It's who we are in Christ. Our state has to do with our experience on the earth. Our condition, that does change depending on our faith and obedience. And so we are sanctified, but we may not always act like it in our practical walk. But we need to. And then, of course, in another sense, when the Lord comes, we'll have a permanent sanctification because we will be glorified in His very image eternally. So positional, practical, and permanent sanctification. Now, we left off talking about how we are sanctified in the practical sense. We talked about spirit, soul, and body. We talked about the distinction between those and also a little bit about the relation. And look, that's a big study. There's a lot you can get into along those lines. There's a lot in the Word of God to consider there. But this is a verse-by-verse study, so we're not going to stop and thoroughly deal with that issue. But I just want to look at this. I think it's so key the way he says this. After talking about being sanctified, he says in verse 24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, that's crucial to understand. He will do it. Okay? It is only by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that we can be sanctified holy, spirit, soul, and body. Faithful is He that calleth you. How did He call us? Look in chapter 4, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto what? He called us unto holiness. And I think it's in 2 Timothy 1, Paul said He called us with a holy calling. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Well, He's called us to holiness. He calls us to holy being sanctified, and He will do it. We can't be sanctified spirit, soul, and body in our own abilities and because of our faithfulness. No, it's by His ability and His faithfulness. Now, look over in Philippians 1 to your left, a few pages. Philippians 1 and verse number 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you. Notice that. God works in us. See, that's why He said spirit, soul, and body. The Bible said we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we're not changed by the energy of the flesh working outward inward. No, it starts inward and works outward. It's by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in our human spirit. He works in us that He might work through us. And so He said, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He performs it. Now, most people, they live by what we call a performance-based religious system. When it comes to the professing church out there, they think, boy, if they really perform for God, that they're pleasing God and they're making themselves perfect by their energy, by their flesh. And the fact is, we can't perform. The flesh cannot perform in a way to please God. But He works in us and He will perform the Christian life through us. Somebody said, I can't live the Christian life. Well, nobody can. You can't live the Christian life. But do you think Christ struggles to live the Christian life? No, He's Christ. And that's what the Christian life is. It's Christ. So as I yield myself to Him and He works in me and through me, I can then live the Christian life consistently. Now, I know we're not sinless this side of heaven. I don't believe for one second, though, that God intends we just, you know, be just battling every day to even do the basic things we ought to do. You start out there as a young babe in Christ, but you ought to grow to maturity to the point where there is a consistent spirituality and godliness to your life. That doesn't mean you can't mess up. You can mess up at any time because the old flesh is still there. But, you know, yes, there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, but we're supposed to be walking in the spirit. And as we do that, there ought to be a consistent walk in victory there. Again, I'm not talking about sinless perfection this side of heaven, but there is a spiritual perfection of maturity that we can walk in this side of heaven. Paul talked about that. Perfect in that sense of the word. Man, I remember when I first got saved, I had a hard time just not to want to take some Copenhagen. For those of you who don't know what that is what they call smokeless tobacco. I mean, things like that. I mean, the way I talked and the things I was so used to doing, when you first start out, it's like, man, I want to live for God, but I really like that tobacco, or I really like this. But what happens is the Lord works in you and He begins changing you, and you realize there are things there that aren't pleasing to God. And over time, as you grow in the Lord, it gets to a point. Look, today, not one time have I craved tobacco. Not one time. Now, I'm not saying tobacco is this awful, evil thing. That's the only thing that's wrong. I'm just using an illustration. I don't think it pleases God. I don't think it glorifies God because you become under bondage to a substance. But what I'm saying is there's all kind of things like that. And it's one thing when you first start out as a babe in Christ to really struggle there. But there ought to come a point where there, all right, you're walking in victory consistently. Now, there's always going to be something, because then it becomes maybe your attitude or maybe this. Or there's always something there that we need to continue to grow. But what I'm saying is it ought not to be like we hang around at the entry level, so to speak, of the Christian life, where we have a hard time just reading our Bible. And we have a hard time just going to church. I mean, I ought to get to a point where those things are just, they're there and they're a part of our life. And so I hope you understand what I'm trying to get across, is that He will perform it. Now, it takes time. You get completely saved the moment of salvation. Nothing's added. You're complete in Christ. But in the practical sense, there's a development. There's a growth process to living that out. Look in Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Well, look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, he said work out. He didn't say work for. This is not saying that you work for, you can't work for salvation. God will not accept your works. You're saved by grace, but then He saves you. There's a salvation there that you need to work out in the practical sense of the word. Work out, exercise, Paul said, yourself unto godliness in 1 Timothy 4. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't see how people can possibly say in the age of grace you're not supposed to fear God. I mean, I don't know what they're reading, because Paul says more about the fear of God than anybody in the New Testament. And right there he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are a lot of what they call, you know, people say, well, I'm a grace believer, so I take everything so lightly. You know, that's not grace. That's not what God intends. And there is, look, God is holy and righteous, and we ought to take God seriously. And thank God we're saved and eternally secure, but that doesn't mean we can be flippant with our Christian walk. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now listen, there are things I do every day of my life now that I want to do that in the past I didn't want to do. I didn't want to read my Bible. I didn't want to pray. I certainly didn't want to go to church with a bunch of weirdos. I didn't want to do any of that stuff. But now I want to do it. What's the difference? I'm not talking about this church. I didn't even know y'all. What's the difference? It's God that worketh in us both to do and His both to will and to do. God gives you the desire. The Spirit of God will give you new desires, and not only the desire, but the ability to do that which you need to do. And I'm using a personal example. That doesn't mean I'm holding myself up as some kind of standard, because, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace and I'm a work in progress like all of us. I'm just testifying to the fact my wife knew who I was before I was saved. She had nothing to do with me because she knew who I was before I was saved. We went to the same high school. She was a couple of years ahead of me, and we didn't have any interaction in high school. We didn't start talking until after high school, after I was in church and whatever. But she can say that, you know, she could tell you, yeah, he's not perfect today. She'll tell you that. But she can also say he's a whole lot different than what he was when I first knew who he was. And what is that? That's not me. That's the grace of God working. That's God working. And He does that for all of us who know Him. And His Spirit is in us. And it says, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, look over in Ephesians 5. And then we'll get back to 1 Thessalonians. Ephesians 5. He's talking about in the context the Lord's love for the church. And of course, He's applying it practically to marriage, saying that just like Christ loved the church and the church is subject to Christ in Christian marriage, a husband needs to love his wife and the wife needs to be subject to her husband. There's just a way of application there. But he says in verse, I just want to read this one verse in the context, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Talking about the church. How? With the washing of water by the word. The washing of water. But, you know, there's some people actually think that's talking about water baptism. That just shows how spiritually blind they are. You know, most people, there has been so many thousands and thousands of people that have been baptized and they're going to hell when they die because they've never trusted Christ. Water can't sanctify you spiritually. Okay? He's talking about a spiritual sanctity. Look, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. How? By the word. The water is the word. Not the city H2O and the, I mean, good night. If you really want to know the truth, I don't even want to know what's in the city water. I mean, for all, you know, you put somebody in a baptistry full of city water, you're not cleaning them. You're probably defiling them. I mean, ain't no telling what's all in the city water system. It's just water. He's not talking about water baptism. It's amazing how people try to read that into everything that talks about baptism or water. He's talking about something spiritual. He said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The point is this. Jesus said in John 15:3, Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He said in prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I'm telling you, sanctification is by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. He said the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So God, by His Spirit, through His Word, sanctifies you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. We are not sanctified by our faithfulness. We are sanctified by His faithfulness. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, Paul said in Galatians 3, because he talks about the error of legalism in Galatians, and that has two parts. It has to do with trying to be justified through the works of the flesh, but also sanctified through the works of the flesh. He said in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only I would learn of, what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And yet, folks, sadly, that's what most Christians are taught. They're taught basically this concept. Okay, you trusted Christ, you got a clean slate. Now it's up to you, through your efforts, to be a good Christian. Be a 5-star Christian. Number 1, go to church. Number 2, read the Bible. Number 3, pray. Number 4, tithe. Number 5, go on visitation. You're a 5-star Christian. And they honestly think that's what makes them right with God. You can go to church, read your Bible, pray, tithe, and go on visitation and not even be saved. You're saved through Christ, and you're sanctified through Christ. Now, it looks good to go to church, good to read your Bible, good to pray, and on and on. But listen, you do those things out of the sanctifying work of God, not because you're sanctifying yourself. Listen to me, I tell you, fasting, praying through, reading so many chapters a day, never missing a service, all of this is what people end up putting their trust in. I really am holy because I didn't eat for so many days, and I prayed for hours, and I know what I'm talking about because that's how I used to think. I wanted God's power, so I'd go out in the middle of the woods and pray for hours, thinking that I'd come out of there filled with the Holy Ghost, and every time I spoke, somebody would get saved. Because I heard that kind of stuff preached. You know, and that is so deceptive because you mean well and you want to be right with God, but you're trusting in your performance instead of the finished work. You know, we are sanctified. We need to learn to submit to the Spirit's working in us and through us and allow Him to live His life through us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we live it by the Son of God. We live it through Him. Now, that's not to say that we don't have any responsibility in this. Because look again in 1 Thessalonians 5, and look in verse 22. I said last time that verse 22... And I don't think that was last time. I think it was a couple messages ago. But I made the point that verse 22 almost seems to kind of either stand alone or maybe it goes together with verses 19, 20, and 21. But then looking at it again today, I thought, well, it kind of does actually lead into verse 23. If you notice, verse 23 says, and the very God of peace. So it makes sense that Paul says this, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's a high standard, isn't it? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So I guarantee you this, if God is sanctifying you spirit, soul, and body, you're going to be abstaining from all appearance of evil. And look, God's not going to pick you up and take you away from places you ought not to be. You're going to have to make a decision. Right? So you do have a responsibility. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's a complete sanctification inside and out. Filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's the fear of God again, by the way, in Paul's writings. And so there is this responsibility that we cleanse ourselves. But wait a minute, how do we cleanse ourselves? By the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Our part is to submit to that and to yield to that. We don't accomplish it. We yield ourselves as instruments of God unto righteousness. Now, notice what he said, the very God of peace. The very God of peace. So Paul calls God the God of peace four times. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, Philippians 4:9, and here, and then he calls him the Lord of peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. There is a relation between peace and sanctification. Through justification, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. So that's a standing issue. We're no longer enemies of God. We're reconciled. We have peace with God. Justification. But through sanctification, we enjoy the peace of God. The peace of God is our state, our daily walk. Look back real quick at Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Notice verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It passeth all human understanding. This is a spiritual peace from God Himself. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That has to do with the mind. The spirit is in relation to the mind. By the Spirit of God, we know the things of God. So if I will think on these things, and there's only one place I know you can go to think on these things. It's called the Holy Bible. I mean, you turn on the television and just watch television and you don't read your Bible, you're not thinking on these things. Because there ain't much very wholesome on TV anymore, is there? Or internet or whatever it is. You've got to get in the book. And, you know, I'm not saying don't ever watch TV. I mean, I was watching the Gators get beat by Arkansas yesterday, and that was depressing. But that's not actually, I don't have TV. I was watching it on my iPad. Because Jonathan hooked me up with his password to watch ESPN and I have a good conscience about that. That's not, look, he paid for it, but he wants to share it. That's called Christianity. We share. Anyway, it was a waste of time, though. I didn't even finish watching the game. It was so depressing. But anyway, look, I'm not saying don't ever watch TV. What I'm saying is you got to spend time in this book. He said, think on these things. Now look at verse 9. Those things which you have both learned, it's got to do with truth, received and heard and seen in me, and Paul was an example of what he taught. He said, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I want to know the peace of God, and I want the God of peace to be with me in my daily life. Well, I'm going to have to pray and think on these things and do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. This is sanctification through God. Again, it's not through me, it's through Him. But it's important to note that, because the peace of God is not going to flood your soul just because you sit there and pray about it. There's more. He said pray, but he also said think on these things and do these things, right? All right, let's finish up here. He said, notice the last few verses, and I don't want to just skip over this because there's something here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he emphasizes the brethren. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren. Verse 27, he said to read unto all the holy brethren. So, all the saints, and I think he's including the sistren, but he just says brethren. But, sistren's not a word, I'm just kidding with you, okay. Talking about the believers assembling together, he said, pray for us, greet one another, and listen to this epistle being read. That tells me some things. First of all, we all have the same access to God. Paul is an apostle. He said, pray for me. You young Christians at Thessalonica, they hadn't even been saved that long. They've been saved out of idolatry. Paul said, pray for me. Paul wasn't closer to God than them. Doesn't that thrill your heart to know we all have the same access to God? I mean, it's nice to have people pray for us, but it's not that we're asking people to pray for us because they're closer to God. Nobody's, well, I'm closer to God. But no, you're not. The only thing that makes us close to God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be enjoying the fellowship of the Lord more than somebody who's giving place to the flesh, but we're all on praying ground if we're saved. You know, there's people who believe that they can't even pray until they get everything right in their life. I'm not on praying ground. I've got to get all this. Look, what makes you right with God is Christ. I'm glad that when I'm in an emergency, I don't have to stop, remember everything I did wrong and confess it before God will help me. People love that stuff, though. Why? Because it's self-righteousness. No, I'll tell you what praying ground is. It's being in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 2, again, it matters that we live right. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, make sure you put your confidence in the right place. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul said, for through Him, Christ, we both have access. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's the Trinity. Through Him, Christ, the Spirit unto the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. We have access, we all do, in Christ. And so he's saying, brethren, pray for us. You know, Paul is always either praying or asking somebody to pray for him. Kind of seems like Paul believed in the importance of prayer. Prayer makes a difference. And it's a privilege that we have that unfortunately we take too lightly and we neglect. But we can all pray. God's not going to always do what we ask, but He'll give us His peace. And it's good to commune with the Lord and pray. And then He said, greet one another. He said, greet all the Baptists with an holy kiss. No, actually, he said all the brethren. So maybe we ought to call ourselves a brethren church, right? Well, there is a group called the Plymouth Brethren. But Philippians 4, verse 21 says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. See, it's about being in Christ. It's not about, well, I can only fellowship with those in my denomination. You know, that's baloney. Look, if somebody's saved, they're just as much in Christ as you are. And you ought to. Now, if somebody is teaching heresy, or there is times when you have to separate and deal with that in a practical sense. But my point is, there is a basis of fellowship with all the brethren. And he said, greet all of them. I don't think at Thessalonica they had 17 different denominational churches. They just had one assembly of believers. Boy, we've come a long way down the road from there, haven't we? They got every kind of church there is now. I mean, it's so confusing. But that God's not the author of confusion. He's not the one that started all that. Man started all that. But look, He said, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Now, that's a cultural thing, and It was kind of like, and still today in certain countries you go, when they greet you, it's like they want to kiss you on the cheek. And I'm glad that's not our culture. But yet, what's the deal with shaking hands? That's so ridiculous. I mean, it's like the easiest way to spread germs. Who started that? And who started the necktie thing? And there's all kind of weird American traditions that violate the Scriptures, and we just need to get rid of them. No, look, it's just greet. The thing is, no matter how you greet, whether it be a hug or a handshake or a holy kiss, the point is greet. You know what? The church ought to be the warmest place you ever go. People ought to, you ought to feel welcome. People, look, the church is an assembly of saints. We're in the same family. There ought not to be cliques and this cold spirit of, well, you're not one of us. That is so much garbage. We ought to have fellowship with one another, greet one another. You know, some people are more outgoing than others and more talkative than others, but all Christians ought to be kind and greeting when we see one another and assemble together. And I appreciate our church family for being that way. It's a real blessing. And then he said, lastly, he said, I charge you by the Lord, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. You know, number one, all the brethren, all the saints have the same access to God. We're in the same family. The Bible said we're, that's why we say brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, because we're all children of God by faith in Christ. We're in the same spiritual family. And then we all have access to the Word of God as far as our church is concerned. Sadly, there's places in the world where they don't have a copy of the Scripture, but and we need to work to get that to them. It's the church's responsibility to spread the Word. But my point is this, we're all to receive the Word of God. The Word of God is for all believers. It's not for the clergy to lord over the laity. Where, in the Roman Catholic system, the priests tell the people, basically, we'll tell you what the Bible says. You don't need to study it for yourself. And the reason why they do that is because if people read the Bible, they'd find out so much of what the Catholic Church does is not there. It's just made up garbage. I mean, it don't take much sense to figure that out. But the reason why so many Catholics haven't figured it out is because they don't read the Bible. And somebody needs to tell them, hey, you can read the Bible and you can know the truth for yourself. And by the way, the Catholic Church thinks they're the authority. They don't think the Bible is the authority. They think the church is the authority. And that's just evil, really. They don't obey verse 27. They don't want all the brethren. Of course, they're preaching a false gospel, so they're not even brethren anyway if they believe the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Now, I think somebody might get saved and get deceived into being a part of a Catholic Church, and they're young in the faith. They need to learn and grow. But they didn't hear the gospel in the Catholic Church, I can tell you that. Catholic Church believes if you don't do certain works, you're not saved. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. People say, oh, they talk about Jesus and how he died on the cross. Yeah, but they're not trusting that for salvation. They're adding their works. And so I'm just using that as an example. There are other groups we could talk about also. So, by the way, this verse is evidence that Paul knew he was writing by inspiration of God. He said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Hey, this is the Word of God, in other words. Can you imagine if a man wrote a letter, it's just his own letter, and said, I charge by the Lord that this be read to all the... He knew this was the Word of God. Paul wrote by inspiration of God. He said, the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians, for an example. So, in 1 Timothy 4:13, I'm almost done. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I think in the local church, there ought to be the reading of the Word. That's why we have a scripture reading. I think it's a good thing to do. And I trust, of course, that you read the Bible on your own. Because, you know, in the early church, they all didn't have their own copies, most likely. They had to share. But we have our own copy, so let's read it every day. But also when we assemble together, Colossians 4:16 says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You know, look, there ought to be the emphasis on the Word of God in the local church. And again, there's not a clergy over the laity. We all can study the Bible for ourselves. We can all read the Bible for ourselves and have the Spirit of God enlighten us to the Word of God. What a great blessing that is. I mean, think about it. You don't have to be a full-time preacher to be in the book. You need to just be a Christian that loves God and wants to know Him and His will and study the Word of God. It's there for you. And then he finishes his letter like he always does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul usually begins and ends his epistles with the mention of the grace of God. That's very fitting for the apostle of grace, who says more about the grace of God than anybody else in the Scripture. We're going to, Lord willing, pick it up in 2 Thessalonians. I haven't decided whether I'm going to do that on Sunday afternoon or Wednesday night yet. We'll see, but we're going to go through that. And that's only three chapters. But there's a lot in 2 Thessalonians that people are teaching wrong today. They're trying to put the church through the tribulation period, and they get some of that from 2 Thessalonians because they're twisting it and turning it and misusing it. And we're going to try to teach it correctly by rightly dividing the word of truth. So we look forward to 2 Thessalonians. But I'm glad we had the opportunity to go through 1 Thessalonians. What a wonderful book. And very practical. The coming of the Lord, if we have that in our heart, it ought to affect the way we live. We get that very clearly from 1 Thessalonians. Father,